Now Pashur, the son of Immer the priest, who was also chief governor in the house of the Lord, heard that Jeremiah prophesied these things. Then Pashur smote Jeremiah the prophet and put him in the stocks that were in the high gate of Benjamin, which was by the house of the Lord. It came to pass on the morrow that Pashur brought forth Jeremiah out of the stocks. Then said Jeremiah unto him, The Lord hath not called thy name Pashur, but Magor Masebib. For thus saith the Lord, Behold, I will make thee a terror to thyself and to all thy friends, and they shall fall by the sword of their enemies, and thine eyes shall behold it. And I will give all Judah into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall carry them captive into Babylon, and shall slay them with the sword. Moreover, I will deliver all the strength of this city, and all the labors thereof, and all the precious things thereof, and all the treasures of the king of Judah, while they gave into the hand of their enemies, which shall spoil them, and take them, and carry them to Babylon. And thou, Pashur, and all that dwell in thine house, shall go into the captivity. And thou shalt come to Babylon, and there thou shalt die, and shalt be buried there, thou and all thy friends, to whom thou hast prophesied lies. Lord, thou hast deceived me, and I was deceived. Thou art stronger than I, and hast prevailed. I am in derision daily. Every one mocketh me. For since I spake, I cried out. I cried violence and spoil, because the word of the Lord was made a reproach unto me, and a derision daily. And then I said, I will not make mention of him, nor speak any more in his name. But his word was in mine heart as a burning fire, shut up in my bones. And I was weary with forbearing, and I could not stay. For I heard the defaming of many, fear on every side. Report, say they, and we will report it. All my familiars watched for my halting, saying, Peradventure he will be enticed, and we shall prevail against him, and we shall take our revenge on him. But the Lord is with me as a mighty terrible one. Therefore my persecutors shall stumble, and they shall not prevail. They shall be greatly ashamed, for they shall not prosper. Their everlasting confusion shall never be forgotten. But O Lord of hosts, that triest the righteous, and seeth the reins and the heart, let me see thy vengeance on them, for unto thee have I opened my cause. Sing unto the Lord, praise ye the Lord, for he hath delivered the soul of the poor from the hand of evildoers. Cursed be the day wherein I was born. Let not the day wherein my mother bare me be blessed. Cursed be the man who brought tidings to my father, saying, A man-child is born unto thee, making him very glad. And let that man be as the cities which the Lord overthrew and repented not. And let him hear the cry in the morning and the shouting at noontide, because he slew me not from the womb, or that my mother might have been my grave and her womb to be always great with me. Wherefore came I forth out of the womb to see labor and sorrow, that my days should be consumed with shame. Let's pray, dear Lord God. We thank you for this opportunity to be in your house. We just ask that you would bless our pastor with your Holy Spirit now as he preaches your word, and please give us help us be edified thereby. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Okay, we're in Jeremiah chapter 20 this morning. Look at verse number 4. It says, For thus saith the Lord, Behold, I will make thee a terror to thyself and to all thy friends, and they shall fall by the sword of their enemies, and thine eyes shall behold it. And I will give all Judah into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall carry them captive into Babylon, and shall slay them with the sword. Moreover, I will deliver all the strength of this city, and all the labors thereof, and all the precious things thereof, and all the treasures of the kings of Judah will I give into the hand of their enemies, which shall spoil them, and take them, and carry them to Babylon. The title of my sermon this morning is The Babylonian Captivity. The Babylonian Captivity. It's a good old-fashioned Mother's Day sermon. Amen. I want to preach on the subject of the Babylonian captivity, and I want to give you some of the historical context from the Word of God of what exactly took place in this event in the nation of Israel. Now, let me first off talk about why the Babylonian captivity took place in the beginning, okay? Why did it happen in the first place? The book of Jeremiah is a book largely based in this pre-captivity era where God is sending Jeremiah to Judah. He's preaching against Israel. He's mainly talking to Judah. And he's essentially warning them of the captivity to come. Because of their sin, they're involved in covetousness and idolatry. They are committing grievous abominations in the land. And so God is constantly sending them prophets to warn them. He's saying, hey, you need to get right with God. Stop doing these things. Repent of your ways. Turn from your wickedness. You know, stop committing evil in the sight of the Lord. God is going to be angry with you. He's going to punish you. And, you know, they're just not listening. And in this particular book, we see that they breached the covenant on multiple occasions throughout a span of many years. And therefore, God was going to allow a foreign nation to come in and destroy them and take them into captivity and shame them and humble them in order to punish them for what they've done. And specifically, he actually prophesies of the fact that They're going to be gone into captivity for 70 years, which equates to the amount of time that the nation refused to observe the Sabbath during this particular time. Now turn to the book of Daniel, if you would. Hold your place there in Jeremiah. We're going to come back to that. Go to Daniel chapter 1, if you would. I'm going to read to you from 2 Chronicles chapter 36 and verse 20. It says, "And them that had escaped from the sword carried he away to Babylon, where they were servants to him and his sons until the reign of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths," it says, "for as long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. So again, it's telling us here that they would be gone for a total of 70 years. Now, part of this punishment of allowing them to be taken captive for 70 years is the fact that God basically wants that previous generation, that wicked, godless generation, to just die out, okay? He wanted them to just die out, and, you know, it would take about 70 years, right? And, of course, at the end of those 70 years, the implication here is that you were going to have a new generation that arose that did believe on the Lord, that wanted to seek God, and, of course, they would be brought back into the land later on. So that was part of the punishment there, is that he wanted them to die out. Now, the important thing to know regarding the Babylonian captivity that a lot of people don't really think about is the fact that it wasn't one single event. A lot of times people think, oh, when Nebuchadnezzar came and destroyed Babylon, just immediately he just took everyone and destroyed everything and just took them all in one swipe. But it actually took place in waves. It took place in stages, okay? And in fact, even between the first and second wave, which is commonly referred to as the deportation of Judah, you have about 20 years in between, okay? So how do we apply these particular things in a spiritual manner? Well, if you think about it, you know, the captivity of the children of Israel, and of course I'm specifically referring to Judah, the captivity of the children of Israel is basically an example of God's people backsliding, okay? They're suffering the consequences of their actions. They are reaping the punishment of continued disobedience and rebellion, and just completely turning their backs on the word of God and insulting God with their disobedience. And it's for that reason that God says, okay, I'm just going to take you into captivity then. You know, you're not listening. You're just being rebellious. You're being stubborn. You're not willing to change your ways. Then, okay, I'm going to have a foreign nation come and just completely decimate you to kind of wake you up. And if you're not willing to wake up during the punishment, then fine, I will use the next generation to follow, and you're just going to die out. That's basically what's taking place here, okay? And, you know, when we apply this to us as believers, you know, this can also happen to Christians, right? Where they become stubborn. They don't want to listen to the reprovements of the Word of God. They can get involved in sin. They can get involved in that which is not pleasing unto the Lord. And God is constantly, like, reaching out to believers through daily Bible reading. He's reaching out to them through the preaching of God's word. But sometimes Christians are just stubborn. You know, they're just like, not willing. It goes through one ear and out the other. They're not willing to listen to the admonishments of the word of God. And then what does God have to do? He has to come and allow them to be taken captive by the enemy. Okay. And make no mistake about it. You know, just as Judah was taken into captivity, in like manner, the believer can often be taken captive by the world, by the sins of the flesh, and yes, even by the devil through strong delusions and so forth. You don't have to turn there, but I'm going to read to you from Romans chapter 7, verse 23 says, "But I see another law in my members," listen to this, "warring against the law of my mind," right? "And bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members," the Bible says. So make no mistake about it. Christians, we obviously know we can't lose our salvation. Eternal life is ours forever, for all of eternity. Nothing can take us out of the hand of God. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. But make no mistake about it, Satan can still take you captive. Your sin can still captivate you and keep you useless in the things of God and absolutely just destroy your life. Okay? You know, he says it's bringing me into captivity to the law of sin. So just as Judah's captivity happened in stages, by the way, well, in like manner, backsliding can also happen in stages. Meaning that, here's the thing, sometimes people think, oh man, that person just got out of church, they must have just backslidden. Wrong. It happened in stages. You know, backsliding doesn't happen overnight. It happens incrementally. It happens in waves. It happens in stages. Just like with the Babylonian captivity, it happened over a period of time. And what I want to preach about this morning is the fact that you need to make sure that you take inventory of your own spiritual life. And make sure that you're not backsliding incrementally, right? You're not getting away from the things of God in waves, in stages, because that's exactly how Satan operates. He's not trying to just take you out with one swipe. He's like the matador fighting the bull, just one stab after another, just one here and one there, till it completely bleeds out and dies. And that's exactly how Satan seeks to take you down. That's how backsliding happens. It happens in waves. Often people being taken captive by the flesh, by the world, and by the devil incrementally. And, you know, obviously, captivity sometimes is an accumulation of just many years of making bad decisions. You know, you're not taking your thoughts captive. And therefore, your unbiblical ideologies and ideas and thoughts take you captive. And it eventually takes you out of church, takes you out of the service of God, and takes you into sin. And you become a backslidden Christian. And so I want to talk about the return of Judah later today, later tonight. So this morning is the Babylonian captivity and how that happened in stages. This evening, I'm going to talk about the return from Babylon, and that actually happened in stages as well, just like the restoration of believers often happens incrementally in stages. You know, you don't just come back 100%, right? You know, sometimes Christians think like right when they get back, they're just going to hop right back in. They're going to be back to where they used to be overnight. Doesn't really happen that way. You know, you didn't backslide overnight, and you're not going to get right necessarily overnight as well. You could be forgiven of your sins overnight, right? You can get right with God overnight, per se, as far as having your sins forgiven, being cleansed. But as far as getting back into the battle, getting back to where you spiritually were before, that doesn't happen overnight. It happens in stages as well. And this morning, I want to talk about the stages of captivity and relate them to the Christian life. And this evening, we'll talk about the return from Babylon and how that happens in stages as well. Now, let's talk about the first wave. Now, when we think of the Babylonian captivity, the first thing that you think about is Jews, right? Like, oh, they're being punished for what they did. And yeah, that's absolutely right. But that's a sermon for another day. I've said that probably 100 times within the last 6 months or so. This particular sermon, I want to talk about the actual deportation, each and every one of them, and how we can apply them as Christians. So the first wave that we're going to look at is the deportation of the nobility and young elites, okay? So keep in mind, Jeremiah is preaching, the prophets are preaching, they're not getting right with God. God says, okay, I'm going to send Nebuchadnezzar, my servant, to go and take you over and destroy you. And the first thing that he does before anything else is that he takes the nobility and the young elite. And I do believe that it's in this particular deportation that Daniel is taken, okay? So this stage happened around 605 BC. When we think of the Babylonian captivity, we often assert that it happened in 586, but that's actually the very last stage of the captivity. The very beginning wave actually happened in 605 BC during the reign of King Jehoiakim, okay? And again, this is when Daniel's taken. Look at Daniel chapter 1 and verse number 1. It says, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, unto Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. Now, what does that tell us there? It tells us that God often punishes you by allowing you to fall into the hands of the enemy. Right. You know, he says here that he gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. His is referring to King Nebuchadnezzar. And you know what? The Bible often tells us that someone who's being disciplined by God is being given over unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, right? And you think to yourself, oh man, you know, we should fear the enemy. We should fear what the enemy can do unto us. We should fear what Satan can do. He's a powerful agent. We should fear what the enemies of this world can do unto us. No, fear God. That's what you need to be afraid of. I'm not saying that Satan is not powerful. We obviously know that he is. We obviously know that people in this world are dangerous. But far too many times, Christians place more fear on the enemy than on God himself. You don't want God to be your enemy. Okay? You know, the one we should be, what the Bible emphasizes more than anything else is to fear the Lord thy God. Why? Because he can give you into the hand of your enemy at any given time. So why don't you go ahead and please God, serve God, be right with God, and you don't have to worry about the enemy. And in fact, the Bible specifically says, when a man's ways please the Lord, he maketh even his enemies to be at peace with him. Think about that. You know, obviously we need to be vigilant regarding the enemy. We have the world, the flesh, and the devil. We have a wicked society and a wicked culture. But folks, let me just remind you, at the end of the day, they are all on a leash by God. And God is the one who withholds them from destroying your life. And if you don't want to be destroyed by the enemy, make sure that that God is happy with you. Okay? Make sure that you're pleasing God. And so that also shows us that if you do fall into the hands of your enemy, you know, number one, you need to evaluate yourself to see, am I right with God? Lord, is there anything you're mad about? You know, do I have some sin in my life? Confess that sin, get it right with God. But after you've done that and you think to yourself, well, I've cleared myself. I know that I'm right with God. I don't have any sin in my life. Well, then it's a Job situation. Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in all the earth, a perfect and upright man, a one who escheweth evil, right? He's basically allowing Satan to come and test you and to attack you in order to make you better because he knows that you can handle it, okay? The point that I'm making here is that this particular case is not a Job case. Jehoiakim, along with the rest of Judah, are wicked. And so God's like, okay, you guys want to remain in rebellion? I'm going to go ahead and take your children first, okay? So it says here, in verse number 2 again, the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with part of the vessels of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar to the house of his God, and he brought the vessels into the treasure house of his God. And the king spake unto Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, that he should bring certain of the children of Israel and of the king's seed and of the princes, children in whom is no blemish, but well-favored and skillful in all wisdom, and cunning in knowledge, and understanding science, and such as had ability in them to stand in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the learning and the tongue of the Chaldeans. So I want you to notice here that part of the punishment is that God allows the children to be taken first, to essentially become Babylonians. And let me just remind you that one of the motives that you should have to stay right with God is for the sake of your children. Because, you know, the devil wants your children too, right? He wants to turn them into Babylonians. He wants to destroy them. He wants to change the way they believe, change what they think, change what they do. And part of the punishment of a parent not remaining right with God is that the children end up being taken into Babylon. They end up going contrary to what the Word of God says. And it's because of the rebellion of the parents. That's what we see here. Go to Jeremiah chapter 26, if you would. Jeremiah chapter 26. Now, let's just be honest. You know, once this happens, many in Judah, specifically Jehoiakim, should have been like, all right, we need to humble ourselves before the sight of the Lord. We need to get right with God because more destruction is on its way if this is the first part of the wave, right? So the first deportation, the first stage of punishment is to remove all of the elite young people and take them to Babylon to become Babylonians. You're like, man, you know, I don't want my kids to grow up to be someone like me the way I was in the world. Then stay in church. Keep reading the Bible. Serve God. Make Christ the preeminent one in your home. Make Christ the preeminent one, you know, at your job. Exemplify what it is to be a Christian, you know, for the sake of your children. And obviously we understand that sometimes children just don't turn out, and that's obviously the case. But in general, the Bible does say to train up a child in the way he should go. When he is old, he will not depart from it. So part of that is you exemplifying what it is to be a Christian. Better for you to just put it all in, to go all out to serve God, to just be the best example and have your kid not turn out for God, than for you to just be lackadaisical about it, not be in church, be inconsistent, not serve God, and then your kids also don't turn out for God, and then you're kind of blaming yourself for it. At least if they don't turn out for God when you serve God, it's like, well, I've done all that I can, right? Look at Jeremiah chapter 26, if you would, in verse 21. So this is after, Jeremiah 26 is after the first deportation, okay? So the elite children have been taken. That first deportation has already taken place. It says in verse 21, so the king sent Jehudi to fetch the roll, and he took it out of Elishama, the scribe's chamber. And Jehudi read it in the ears of the king and in the ears of all the princes which stood beside the king. Now the king sat in the winter house in the ninth month, and there was a fire on the hearth burning before him. Now, what he's reading here is the word of God, but specifically regarding the judgment, the punishment that's going to come upon the people for their rebellion against God, okay? This is what he's reading here. So he's reading this, and it says that there's a fire in the hearth burning before him. He goes on to say, and it came to pass that when Jehudi had read three or four leaves, he cut it with a penknife and cast it into the fire that was on the hearth until all the roll was consumed in the fire that was on the hearth. So instead of being like, man, this sounds pretty bad, you know, maybe we need to rectify our ways here and get right with God, he takes a knife, he starts cutting it up, the word of God, and then he throws it into the fire. This is obviously someone who's rejecting the word of God, right? Yet they were not afraid, nor rent their garments, neither the king, nor any of his servants that heard all these words. Nevertheless, Elnathan and Delaiah and Gemariah had made intercessions to the king that he would not burn the roll, but he would not hear them. So what do we have here? We have an example that a king, despite the fact that punishment has already come, you know, he reads the word of God, he sees the consequences of his actions, and what does he do? He just burns it with fire. He just takes a knife and he cuts it up. Now, what is the equivalent to that? The equivalent to that is this. Maybe you're backslidden, but you're still in church, but you're backslidden in here. Okay? And you know what? Maybe you've already suffered some of the consequences of your actions. Well, this is the roll coming out and being read before you, right? The preaching of God's word. Maybe you're reading the word of God on a daily basis, and you're seeing the consequences of your actions, and in your heart, you're just like, I'll take that piece out. He's cherry picking. He's just saying that. He always preaches this. He's so unloving. He doesn't really care. Nothing's going to happen to me. And then ultimately, just throw it in the fire. This is an example of someone who just disregards the preaching of the word of God, okay? And, you know, sometimes people are like, oh, man, I just feel like God's not really, like, answering my prayers right now. Well, how often have you gone to church, though? Because, you know, if you're outside waiting for something to, like, happen in the sky or something like that, it's not going to happen. God's not going to come to you in a dream. He's not going to come to you in a cloud. I mean, he will later on, right? But I'm talking about like in a vision, in a cloud. He's not going to like cause it to rain fire and brimstone to prove himself to you. He's not going to provide some sort of miraculous vision or dream for you. You know, the answer to your prayer is in the Bible. So if you want to double your chances of getting your prayers answered to whatever it is that you need, first and foremost, read the Bible every single day. Give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Make sure that you make reading the Word of God a daily discipline so that when you read it, you're actually getting your prayers answered. Because let me just say this. A lot of the answers that you need to your prayers are already answered. They're already in the Bible. It's just that you just don't know what God requires regarding a certain thing, right? But then when you read it, you're like, oh, I was just thinking about this. But here's the thing. A supplement to that is the preaching of God's Word. Where the pastor gets up, he preaches the word of God, he hits on your particular sin, not because I know it, not because your spouse told me, not because a church member divulged it to me, it's just because God is working in conjunction, the word of God is working in conjunction with the preaching of God's word to kind of give you that answer to your prayer. Don't be Jehoiakim and just cut it up and disregard it and say, eh, that's true for someone else, but not for me. I'm not backslidden. I can quit whenever I want. I can quit this sin at any given time. I can continue this. Nothing's happened to me. Don't be a stubborn Christian is what I'm saying. And obviously, you know, we need to come to church to learn information, and you guys are learning information right now. We need to learn biblical history. We need to learn doctrines and so forth. But sometimes you just need your sin to be preached against. Sometimes, you know, your pride, your arrogancy, your sin, your lust, your fill in the blank needs to get called out. Amen. It needs to be preached against. Your effeminacy, your rebellion, your feminism, whatever it is, whatever you want to put in that slot needs to get called out. Why? Because then, you know, what's going to happen if it doesn't, or if you don't listen, is that the second wave is coming. And look, here's the thing, folks. You're right, and I'm right about this. God is merciful. And you know, if we were to look at this story, it's like, man, God's being really merciful to Judah. Because when you read Jeremiah, man, Judah's just bad. It's like super, like as many cities as they had, that's how many idols and false gods they had as well. Like on every corner. There was a time where Judah became like India. Let's put it that way. When it came to idolatry. If you ever go to like Southeast Asia, Cambodia, places like this, you know, we've seen idolatry in the United States of America, but nothing like Southeast Asia, the 1040 window or whatever. They have gross idolatry over there where it's just like idols on every corner. Well, that's how Judah became. The epicenter of the biblical religion, the old covenant, it became such where idolatry was just on every corner. The priests, the prophets, the men of God, so-called, were given over to covetousness. Adultery was taking place. Just all manner of filth and disgusting things were taking place. Yet God's like, okay, I'll send the first wave and hopefully you get right after that. So don't mistake God's mercy for your justification or something like that. It's like, well, you know, God hasn't really punished me severely, so that means I must be right with God or something. That means I can keep doing this particular sin. That means I can continue in my rebellion against him because nothing's happened to me. Well, here's the thing. Maybe you're just suffering the first wave. Maybe it's just the first stage of captivity. And you're thinking to yourself, well, you know, yeah, I have suffered loss, but not like severe loss. Well, because it's only the first deportation. It's only the first captivity. It's only the first stage. And if you choose not to get right with God, the other stages are coming as well. So sometimes people begin to backslide, as indicated by the fact that they reject the clear preaching of God's word and the teaching of Scripture, the warnings that are seeking to help them to prevent them from suffering the consequences of their actions further, but yet, you know, they don't get right with God. Proverbs chapter 14, go with me if you would to actually stay in Jeremiah. Let's see here. Go to Romans chapter 6, actually. Go to Romans chapter 6. And then we're going to come back to Jeremiah. And we're going to go to chapter 22. Proverbs chapter 14, verse 14 says, "The backslider in heart shall be filled with his own ways. And the good man shall be satisfied from himself." You know, there's a danger in backsliding in the Christian life where your heart becomes hardened and you don't have any self-awareness. You're not really aware that you're backslidden, right? There comes a time where, like, you don't realize that you smell. You know what I mean? Let's get practical here. Let's say you're just a person. This is just an illustration. I don't know this by experience as of yet, within the last week, you know. But, you know, let's say you're just a person who does not shower, okay? You just don't like to shower. And, you know, let's say you just go weeks on end being that way. Eventually, you just kind of get used to your own smell. Right? You guys know what I'm talking about? Okay. Any moms know what I'm talking about? You know? Moms with kids know what I'm talking about? I'm just kidding. You know, you just don't know that you smell, right? You just kind of get accustomed to your stench. You don't know. And it kind of requires someone else on the outside to smell you. Is this not true? And it's just like, hey, bro, you need deodorant. But that's just a band-aid. You need to take a shower. Right? Like, you stank. Or it's just like, hey, bro, you need to brush your teeth. Do you brush your teeth? You know? And, you know, sometimes it can be offensive to people, right? People can get offended at that. And some of you look offended. I don't know why. You know? If you're offended, go take a shower. Now you won't be offended. You can join the clean club. But, you know, some people get offended at that. But, you know, it requires someone on the outside to kind of let you know what your condition is. And it's just like, you don't know. But, you know, that's kind of how sin is. That's kind of like a backslider, is it not? A backslider can be filled with his own ways to the point where he doesn't really realize how backslidden he really is. He doesn't really realize how much he stinks. He doesn't realize that he smells. His breath smells, his pit smells, his clothes smell, everything stinks on him, but he doesn't realize it. And you know what? It requires a preacher to come to him and say, "You stink, bro." And you know, sometimes it can be offensive, but it's for their own good. Right? Well, you know, I'm the preacher coming to you saying that you stink if you do. It's just like I'm coming to you and say, hey, you know, you're backslidden. Your heart is becoming hardened towards the things of God. You know, you don't see it. You're liking weird posts on Instagram. You're commenting weird things on social media. You stink. And you're just like, really? Like, oh, I don't smell it. Yeah, you don't smell it because you're filled with your own ways. You become accustomed to who you are. Now, the response should be, well, thanks for telling me, you know. Let me give you this illustration, okay? Now, this happened years and years ago. This is like a long time ago in a galaxy far, far away, right? Different church, not this church. I was in Bible college years ago, many, many, many moons ago. And, you know, there's a guy who came to college and, you know, we're all training for the ministry or whatever. And this one guy, he came to college and, man, he was just really rough around the edges. You know, he didn't really grow up in a structured home. So, like, Bible college was good for him because it gave him structure. But one thing he just did not learn how to do is shower. I mean, it's not hard. You know, just get in there and scrub and use shampoo and, you know, but he didn't. He just did not shower. So he didn't shower. He didn't clean his clothes. Okay. He never brushed his teeth. And, you know, people around him just didn't want to offend him. So they never said anything to him. But they gave, you know, they gave me him to disciple. Like they wanted me to disciple him, you know. And I think it's because they knew that I'll probably tell him something. I don't know, you know. They're like, can you invest in this young man, you know. I'm just like, sure. So I was with him, like, not 24-7, but close to it. Like, he was in my car. I would take him soul winning. We'd go out to eat. He was helping me with ministry. He was just always with me. And it got pretty bad. And I'm just like, man. I thought he just had a bad day at one point. But it was just like, no, this is daily stink, right? And it got to a point, and I know this is gross, but this is going to illustrate the point perfectly, okay? It got to a point that even when he would get out of my car, the you know, like in cartoons, like the cloud, it like stayed there. I'm like, I feel like he's still here with me, you know? He's with me here in spirit because he just stinks. So it was just like, this is ridiculous. We can't continue like this. So I'm just like, I'm just gonna have to break the news to him, but I'm gonna do it as best as I possibly can. So I took my brother-in-law. Brother Tim, he was not my brother-in-law at the time. I said, I need your help. I said, I need to meet with this guy. I said, this guy, you know that he stinks. Everyone knows that he stinks. No one's willing to tell him anything. So we're going to have a sit-down talk with him tonight, I said. And, you know, we're going to tell him that he stinks. But, I said, we're going to provide the solution. So I'm going to buy soaps and everything and a sponge. And after we have the talk, I'm going to tell him, go shower right now. And I'm going to tell him, you know, go ahead and grab all your clothes and Tim is going to take them for you and wash them for you. And he's going to take your suits to the dry cleaner. So we're trying to make it as conducive to his transition to cleanliness as possible. Right? And so he came and then I said, hey, I don't want to offend you, but I got to tell you this. You stink really bad. And I know you don't shower. You know, you live in the dorms with us and you're becoming an offense to those around you. Okay. You're like, I can't believe you told him that. I mean, no one else would. I'm surprised no one did. So I'm just like, you smell really bad and it's offensive. And man, you're making my car smell. And you know, people around you are offended by this. You're working in ministry and your clothes smell. And he's just like shocked. I said, but we're here to help. And I said, I got you some soap and I want you to go take a shower right now. And I said, I told him, I gave him a sponge and I said, I want you to scrub everywhere. This is an everywhere scrub. Okay? It's like telling your kids, like, scrub everywhere, right? You're like, I want you to scrub everywhere. I said, Tim's going to take your clothes. And he's like, all right, you know? And he did it. And he showered and he became clean. And you know what? He actually did appreciate it. Now, I will say that later on, I think he ended up reverting back to his old ways. I've done all that I can, though, right? What's the point that I'm making? You know, obviously, the preaching of God's word is to help you to realize your condition. But you know, this church, the Bible, God, those around you is the environment that you need conducive to your restoration. So it's just like, yeah, you stink, but it's okay, though. Here's the soap. Here's the shower. Here's the sponge. Scrub everywhere. We'll even help you clean your clothes, spiritually speaking, right? We'll help you to get back on your feet. The point is, don't reject that. Don't be like Jehoiakim and say, you know, I don't need a shower. I'm fine. Nothing's wrong with me. No, take the correction and actually make the necessary changes so that you just don't suffer a further wave of destruction. The backslider in heart is filled with his own ways. He's not self-aware because he's so involved in his own sin. He's so involved in his backslidden ways, he can't see it. So it requires someone on the outside to come in and let him know his condition before the Lord. The Bible says in Proverbs 29, verse 1, he that being often reproved hardeneth his neck shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. Meaning that there's going to come a time where destruction comes and there is no solution for you. The first wave is not it. The second wave, you're getting pretty close. At the third wave, you're done. Meaning God just destroys you and you just have no remedy. There is no solution to the problem. So in this particular case, the young elites are already taken, and yet King Jehoiakim refuses to submit to God, and Nebuchadnezzar allowed him to rule under Babylonian authority, and he did it for 3 years, but then he rebelled and then died shortly thereafter. That's basically what happened, okay? And let me just say this, you know, Jehoiakim is allowing the king of Babylon to rule over him, right? Instead of actually allowing God to rule over him, he's allowing the king of Babylon to rule over him. And yes, he rebelled against the king of Babylon, but he didn't draw nigh to God, though. Now look at Romans 6, verse 16. It says, know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. Skip down to verse 19. I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. For when ye were the servants of sin, ye were free from righteousness. What fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. So you know what happened here? He's serving the king of Babylon. It's not doing him any good because he's not submitting to God, but because he refuses to submit to the king of Babylon, eventually that produced death because he didn't draw nigh to God. You know what? It's not enough for you to quit your bad habit. You better start reading the Bible too. It's not enough for you to stop sinning. You need to replace it with righteousness. It's not enough for you to just get away from the wrong crowd. You need to get with the right crowd. It's not enough for you to just stop drinking. You need to make sure you replace it with a godly habit and virtue and righteousness. Don't be a Jehoiakim that just completely rejects the word of God, despite the fact that the children have already been taken. The first wave has been accomplished, yet he's stubborn, he's prideful, he rebels, and he dies because of it. Okay? What is his end? Go back to Jeremiah 22. Jeremiah chapter 22, if you would. And then we're going to go to Jeremiah 36. Jeremiah 22, verse 18. Jeremiah chapter 22, verse 18 says, therefore, thus saith the Lord concerning Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, they shall not lament for him, saying, ah, my brother, or ah, sister. They shall not lament for him, saying, ah, Lord, or ah, his glory. He shall be buried with the burial of an ass, drawn and cast forth beyond the gates of Jerusalem. That's God who said it, by the way. Right? He's like, when Jehoiakim dies, no one's going to care. I don't know about you, but when I die, I want people to care. Now, I'm not going to know that people are caring, but I like to think that people would care, though. You know, people are not in heaven looking down on, I'm not present. But I want my memory to be just, right? To be blessed. I want my memory of my life to be remembered in a godly fashion. I want people to honor my death. And I'm sure you would want the same. Don't have a death like Jehoiakim, where God's saying here, he's going to have the burial of an ass. Meaning he's as good as the beast of the field. A beast that dies in the field and just is cast away. His carcass is just thrown. That's how God's going to regard Jehoiakim. And you know what? That's exactly how God will regard any rebellious child of God that refuses to get right with him. You will not be remembered in a godly fashion. Look at chapter 36, if you would. Chapter 36. Jeremiah chapter 36. The title of the sermon is The Babylonian Captivity. We're looking at the first wave of deportation, the young elites, and Jehoiakim's response to the word of God, his response to the punishment. Look at verse 29. And thou shalt say to Jehoiakim, king of Judah, thus saith the Lord, thou hast burned this roll, saying, why hast thou written therein? Saying, the king of Babylon shall certainly come and destroy this land, and shall cause to cease from thence a man and beast. Therefore, thus saith the Lord of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, he shall have none to sit upon the throne of David, and his dead body shall be cast out in the day to the heat, and in the night to the frost. Sounds like God doesn't really care what happens to Jehoiakim after that. Right. He's just going to be discarded. Why? Because he's a person who refused the correction of the Lord. Go to 2 Kings chapter 24. 2 Kings chapter 24. The Babylonian captivity happened in stages. The first deportation was in 506 BC with the deportation of the young elites under the leadership of Jehoiakim. After Jehoiakim dies, then you have Jehoiachin taking over. Now, this is the second wave. Let's talk about the second wave here. The second wave of deportation was Jehoiachin, as well as the skilled people of the land. And this was actually the far more larger deportation compared to the first. A lot more people were taken in the second one than in the first. Okay? So more damage was done on the second than on the first. So what's the spiritual principle there? You know, if you don't get right with God, the consequences just become more severe. The loss becomes greater. The ramifications of your actions multiply. You lose more on the second wave than on the first. Why? Because apparently you didn't get it the first time. So God has to bring his hand down even harder the second. So the second stage actually happened around 597 BC. Look at 2 Kings 24 and verse number 12. It says, and Jehoiachin, the king of Judah, went out to the king of Babylon, he and his mother and his servants and his princes and his officers, and the king of Babylon took him in the eighth year of his reign. And he carried out thence all the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house, and cut in pieces all the vessels of gold which Solomon, king of Israel, had made in the temple of the Lord, as the Lord had said. And he carried away all Jerusalem and all the princes and all the mighty men of valor, even 10,000 captives and all the craftsmen and smiths. None remained, save the poorest sort of the people of the land. So what we see here is Babylon removing that which is valuable from Jerusalem, so as to prevent them from rebuilding again. So he not only takes all the people, but he also takes all the treasures. He takes all the resources. He takes anything that Jerusalem could use in the future to rebuild once again. He takes the treasures of the house of the Lord. He takes the princes. He takes the mighty men of valor, so there's no fight in them left. The craftsmen and the smiths. In other words, Judah basically loses its riches, its strength, and its ability to reconstruct and build. And you know what? This is exactly what sin does to a believer. It just strips you of everything. Takes the most valuable parts of your being. It removes your virtue. It removes your confidence. It takes away your faith. It takes away your resources. It takes away everything that is valuable to you. It'll just strip it away from you. Because sin will cost you more than you want to pay. Keep you longer than you want to stay, and so forth. I don't remember the third one. What's the point here? The point is that sin will do to you what the king of Babylon did in the second wave, and that is completely strip you of everything. It empties the treasures, it weakens the will, and often removes the ability to build anything godly again. Here's the thing, folks, is that, you know, sometimes Christians backslide for years on end and get out of church, and they don't really, because they're filled with their own ways, they don't really realize how much of their spiritual virtue has just been completely removed from them until they come back. Right. And then they're like, oh man, I'm so behind, you know? And you know, obviously I'm not discounting the grace of God. I'm not discounting the mercy of God. You know, God can, you know, rebuild that which the locust hath eaten, right? He can obviously do great things for you in your life in the long run and still bless you. But let's just be honest here. If we were to take inventory of how God could have used you, or what he could have blessed you with within that era that you're backslidden, you would realize, man, I lost a lot. Right. And there's certain damages that can't be fixed. Right. Purity can't be fixed. Right? Some resources can't be fixed. Things that you allow into your mind can't be fixed. Right. You know, once you allow that stuff into your mind, it just stays there forever. You know, you backslide, you get involved in pornography, you get involved in adultery, you get involved in fornication. That stuff sticks with you for the rest of your life. Now, obviously, you can do things to kind of aid with that. You can memorize scripture and make sure you're putting godly things into your mind and think upon that which is just and lovely and good. And you can actually overcome that in a large way. But guess what? Because that door has been opened, it's always going to be unlocked. It's always going to be there. You know, you backslide and start getting involved in drugs. You start drinking alcohol. You start smoking weed. You start doing meth. You start doing all manner of wickedness and all these recreational drugs. You've opened that door. It can never be closed. That's always going to be with you. And you're like, oh, Pastor, I don't want to hear that. You know, it's just, that's hard to hear. You know, yeah. Well, I'm saying this for those who have not yet opened that door, though. I'm saying that so that these young people and some of these older folks who maybe have not opened that door, don't open it. Amen. Don't allow the second wave to come. Don't allow Babylon to just come and just strip you of everything that's valuable, strip you of your innocence, strip you of your righteousness. And you know what? You're not going to know how valuable it was until it's gone. Because here's the thing. You know, a backslidden person, they act like they don't care. And to a certain degree, they don't. When they're backslidden, they're just like, everything's great, you know, because they want to kind of portray to you that everything's great. They don't want you to be right. They don't want the Bible to be right. So, you know, on social media, they're always going to portray themselves as being happy. Everything's great. Nothing's bad. God is still blessing me. But let me just tell you right now, they have no idea of the fact that they're literally being drained of their resources, spiritually speaking. It's part of the deception. Satan just takes and says, oh, yeah, you're doing good. You're doing good. As he's removing virtue, as he's removing innocence, as he's taking away years and years of serving God. And, you know, that person may not care. They're like, ah, no, I'm good. You know, I can't believe I wasted all those years just going to church on Sunday and, you know, just going soul winning and reading my Bible and just, you know, I'm already saved and, you know, nothing's happened to me yet. And so I think I'll be fine. But you don't really realize the extent of the damage until you come back. Right. And then you realize, like, I think it's time to go back. I think it's time to get right with God. And then you come back, and then the doctor examines you. You get the x-rays back. You get the blood work back. You get the scans back, and you're like, that's a lot of damage. Like, that's an accumulation of your actions. Yeah, on the outside, everything looks hunky-dory, but on the inside, you know, Satan's been working. The flesh has been working to completely destroy you from the inside out. Taking all your treasures, taking your purity and so forth. A Christian in this particular stage of captivity isn't completely destroyed, but they are weak and unstable and spiritually stripped. And again, you know, don't be deceived by the social media posts of backslidden Christians trying to act like everything's great. Because we got this and we know it's not great. Let God be true, but every man a liar. That's what the Bible says. Doesn't matter how many smiles they got. Now, obviously, some of you post and stuff and you're right with God. I believe your smile. I know you're having a good time. I like your posts. I'm talking about the ones who are just completely backslidden. Or not right with God. When I see them, I'm just like, liar. This guy's fronting. This guy is just putting up a front. Because I know he's not happy. Because you know what? It's miserable out of the will of God. It's a miserable thing to be out of the will of God. It's miserable. Now, it's not. It may not be miserable immediately. Oh, but it does get miserable later on. I mean, it's miserable to be unsaved. But it's also miserable to be saved and be out of the will of God. It's absolutely miserable. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, you don't have to turn there. Go to John chapter 10 if you would. John chapter 10. Hold your place there in Jeremiah. 1 Corinthians 3 and verse number 12 says, "Now if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire." So, you know, let's just be honest. Some people just die in that backslidden state. And at the judgment seat of Christ, it doesn't happen immediately when they die. It happens later on. But at the judgment seat of Christ, they will see what they get, which is nothing. That's really the wake-up call for many Christians, and at that point, it's too late. Look at John chapter 10, verse 10. It says, "The thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly." Babylon came to steal, to kill, and to destroy. Satan's coming to steal, kill, and to destroy. There's nothing for you in the captivity, my friends. Babylon is not a beautiful place to be at. Nebuchadnezzar is not a righteous ruler. That geographical location, you don't want to be there spiritually speaking. There's nothing for you there. It'll strip you of everything and leave you completely desolate. Go to 2 Kings 25. 2 Kings 25 again. 2 Kings chapter 25. So what we see in the second deportation is he comes and Jehoiachin just hands over all the treasures. What do you want? I got gold. I got silver. I got the treasures of the house of the Lord. You know, whatever it is you want, I got. He just hands it over. You know, unfortunately, people who are backslidden don't realize that's exactly what they're doing. When they backslide with their family, they're just handing over their treasures to the enemy. Like, what do you want? I got daughters. I got sons. I got resources. I got this, that, and the other. And they're just handing it over to Nebuchadnezzar. The Bible says in Revelation 3, you don't have to turn there, verse 17, "Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked." This speaks to the backslidden Christian who thinks everything is great, nothing is wrong. They think that they're rich, they think they're enjoying life, life is just great. No, you're miserable, you're poor, and you're naked according to the Bible. Okay, so what do we have here? We have the Babylonian captivity. The first wave is to kind of wake them up. The captivity has already happened. And when the captivity happens, Jehoiakim does not get right with God. He rejects the word of God. He burns it in the fire. He ends up rebelling against the king of Babylon, and he dies thereafter. The second wave is under Jehoiachin, and he just hands over all the treasures to the enemy, just completely stripping Jerusalem and Israel of all its valuables, everything, all its resources, the gold, the craftsmen, just leaving it completely unstable, incapacitated, not able to defend itself. And let me just say this last thing. You know, when you are in that second wave, you're just so spiritually weak that your resistance is just low. So you may think to yourself, I'm only giving in to this particular sin, but your resistance becomes so low, you're just apt to commit any kind of sin. And just further the punishment because you've relinquished your spiritual resources. Now let's talk about the third wave, okay? The third wave was essentially the final crushing blow where Jerusalem is destroyed under Zedekiah. So you have Jehoiakim, Jehoiachin, and then you have Zedekiah. Now this particular wave is the one that we are most familiar with because this is the one we talk about in 586 B.C., where the children of Israel are taken into captivity. This is essentially like the culmination of that. Because this is when Babylon comes and just destroys the temple. They destroy Jerusalem. They burn it with fire. They tear down the walls. It's just the final coup de grace to the punishment that's going to come upon them. So this happens around 586 BC under Zedekiah. After Nebuchadnezzar carried Jehoiachin away, he made Mattaniah, Jehoiachin's uncle, king, and changed his name to Zedekiah. Look at 2 Kings 25 and verse number 8. It says, "And in the fifth month, on the seventh day of the month, which is the 19th year of King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came Nebuzaradan, captain of the guard, a servant of the king of Babylon, unto Jerusalem. And he burned the house of the Lord and the king's house and all the houses of Jerusalem. And every great man's house burned he with fire. And all the army of the Chaldees that were with the captain of the guard break down the walls of Jerusalem round about. Now the rest of the people that were left in the city and the fugitives that fell away to the king of Babylon with the remnant of the multitude did Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carry away. So what do we have here? We have just basically the final blow. And let me just say this, you know, when you backslide, God's merciful, but there comes a point where you're just like, just done. You didn't respond to the captivity. You didn't respond to the second deportation. Okay, I'm just going to burn it all down then. He's going to burn the temple down. He's going to destroy the temple. And this is essentially, you know, for the wages of sin is death. This is the climax of that, okay? Where God just allows complete, utter destruction to come upon you. 2 Chronicles 36. Turn with me if you would. Go to 2 Kings, or you say in 2 Kings 25. 2 Chronicles 36 verse 12 says, "And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, and humbled not himself before Jeremiah the prophet, speaking from the mouth of the Lord." So Zedekiah, during this particular time, you would think that he would adhere to his grandfather's actions, his father's actions, but he doesn't. He doesn't respond to that at all. He actually becomes a very wicked person, an evil individual, and he represents the Christian who refuses warning after warning until the whole structure collapses. Okay? At this stage, Babylon did not just take captives. Babylon burned the temple. He burned the king's house and he broke down the walls. Now let me read to you from 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 16. It says this, "Know ye not," listen to this, "know ye not that ye are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you?" Amen, right? When you get saved, your body becomes the temple of the Holy Spirit. This is the house of God, so to speak, right? The temple of God, the Holy Spirit resides within us. He's sealed unto the day of redemption. Beautiful picture there, demonstrating that we cannot lose our salvation because he's the earnest of our inheritance. He dwells within this temple. We like to talk about the temple. Take care of the temple. Make sure you're exercising, putting the right foods in, getting the right amount of protein. Make sure you exercise. Take care of the temple of the Holy Ghost. Verse 17 says, "If any man defile the temple, him shall God destroy." So yeah, it's great to be the temple of God. But listen here, Zedekiah. If you defile the temple, then God will just destroy you. Him shall God destroy. I mean, isn't that exactly what happened in the third wave? He came and he just completely destroyed the temple. Burned it with fire. Okay? "If any man defile the temple, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are." So yeah, "Oh ye backslidden one who's no longer in church." Yeah, you may be having a great time, but keep in mind, you're still the temple of God, though. Right. You know, you didn't just turn in a card and say, "Hey, I want to put a pause on my subscription real quick. You know, I want to put a pause on my membership, my gym membership, because, you know, I just got a lot going on right now. I'm not going to be able to go to the gym. Instead of paying $30, I'm going to pay $10 a month or whatever, because I'm not going to be going. I just want to, you know, put a pause on my subscription, my membership." Doesn't work that way. Does not work that way. You are the temple of God, in church, out of church, at any given time. And you know what? "If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy." Look at 2 Kings 25. 2 Kings 25 verse 1. "And it came to pass in the ninth year of his reign, in the tenth month, in the tenth day of the month, that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came, he and all his host, against Jerusalem, and pitched against it, and they built forts against it round about. And the city was besieged until the 11th year of King Zedekiah. And on the ninth day of the fourth month, the famine prevailed in a city, and there was no bread for the people of the land." So basically what Nebuchadnezzar is doing here is he's starving them out. So they have the walls built up. They're starving them out. It's creating famine. And obviously this leads to desperation and ultimate defeat. It says in verse 4, "And the city was broken up, and all the men of war fled by night by the way of the gate between the two walls. which is by the king's garden. Now the Chaldees were against the city roundabout, and the king went the way toward the plain. And the army of the Chaldees pursued after the king and overtook him in the plains of Jericho, and all his army were scattered from him. Verse 6, so they took the king and brought him up to the king of Babylon, to Riblah, and they gave judgment upon him. Now, we obviously know that the temple is destroyed, it's burned with fire, but Zedekiah suffers a severe punishment that no one would ever want to have imposed upon their life. But keep in mind, this is the result of absolute rebellion, disobedience, and just a lack of repentance. Verse 7, and they slew the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes. No parent wants to see that. They slew the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes and put out the eyes of Zedekiah and bound him with fetters of brass and carried him to Babylon. Man. So aside from the fact that the last thing he sees is his sons being killed. And then they pluck out his, that's the last thing he sees. You're like, that's so cruel. Yeah, well, you know, he should have thought about that. He should have thought about that before deciding to just not repent and mock God and just not get right with the Lord and lead Judah into righteousness and restoration. He decided not to. And what did Nebuchadnezzar do? Okay, then I'll allow you to see your sons die, and then that'll be the last thing you see. I'm going to pluck out your eyes, and then you're going to be taken captive into Babylon indefinitely. Go to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1 and we're done. 2 Peter chapter 1. So this is the final straw. This is the 586 BC event that we talk about often. The destruction of Jerusalem, the destruction of the temple, the destruction of the walls, the ultimate deportation of King Nebuchadnezzar. They pluck out his eyes. They kill his sons. Just absolutely decimated and destroyed. Look at 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 8. It says, for if these things be in you. Now the things that he's referring to are the virtues that were just listed. We're not going to go through them all. But it's referring to these virtues. It's essentially telling us to grow in our faith, add to our faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, etc. It says, for if these things be in you and abound. So aside from the fact that they have to be in you, you know, you got to like grow in these things on a regular, right? It's not like you just become a Christian and you've arrived, right? It's just like, oh, I've learned the virtue of temperance. Well, you got to grow in your temperance. I've learned in, you know, I've grown in the area of knowledge, of brotherly love. Yeah, but God wants you to abound in those things. In other words, he wants you to keep going forward in your Christian life. Don't remain stagnant. There's no such thing as neutral or park in the Christian life. You're either going forward or you're going backward. Now, the goal is to just take two steps forward, one step back. I'm not saying you should take a step back. It's just you're naturally inclined to take a step back when you're going forward in the Christian life. That's just how it is. So the goal is to always take two steps forward. You take one step back. Then you take another two steps forward. You take one step back because obviously we're not perfect. The goal is, though, is to go forward, to press towards the mark, right? To abound. He says, for if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So if you are constantly growing in your faith, trying your best to read the Bible, to grow in your virtue, the Bible says you're not going to be an unfruitful Christian. You're going to produce other believers. You're going to produce virtue in your life. God's going to bless you. You're going to grow in your knowledge of Jesus Christ. That's the goal. Verse 9. But he that lacketh these things is what? Blind. And cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. What we see here, a Christian who decides not to grow in his faith is a Christian who's decided to regress, to backslide, and what happens thereafter? The waves start settling in. When ultimately that last wave comes, the eyes are plucked out, you suffer severe loss, and in some cases, you're taken captive indefinitely this side of eternity. And make no mistake about it, there's Christians out there who are just completely incapacitated. They can't serve God. In prison, their bodies are destroyed beyond measure. They've completely wreaked havoc on their lives. And it's for that reason that they can't really do it. It's like they're just permanently captivated by the world, by the flesh, and by the devil. And the Bible says that they're blind. He says in verse 10, wherefore rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, ye shall never fall. You know, if you don't want to fall back, if you don't want to backslide, if you don't want to get out of church, and if you don't want your kids to get out of church, if you don't want those around you, under your influence to get out of church, if you don't want to fall, then keep adding to your faith. But more than that, respond to the punishment, though, if it's come upon you. And this sermon is simply to just remind you that you might be punished right now. I don't know. Because again, a backslider is filled with his own ways. And it kind of requires someone on the outside to come to you and say, hey, you stink. You look a little backslidden. You know, you've been missing church a lot. You don't seem like, you seem very carnal. You seem very agitated. You seem like you don't even want to be here. Well, what's going on? And you need that wake-up call a little bit to kind of like shake you up. Because really what we're saying is, hey, I heard there's a wave coming. There's that first stage that's coming. And so, you know, you should try to get right with God. Do you need help with this? Do you need accountability? Do you need some reminder? Do you need some help? What is it that you need to prevent this Babylonian destruction that's going to come upon you? The point that I'm making here is that, you know, if you're thinking to yourself, yeah, I know of a person that's like backslidden right now. They got out of church. And I'm like, once they got out of church, it's like, well, they backslid. No, they were backslidden a long time ago. They were backslidden in their hearts long ago. And they just drifted in stages. They were taken captive in stages. One wave, two waves, three waves. And let me just be honest with you. There might be someone here who's in that first stage already. You might be already backslidden. Because being physically present in church doesn't mean you're not backslidden. Trust me, folks. I've done this long enough where I can look into the congregation from years past, and I've seen people drift. I see it on their countenance. I see it in their attitude. I see it in their behavior. And you know what the saddest thing for me as a pastor is? Just knowing I'm not going to see this person in the next 3 to 6 months. I just feel like I'm not. I'm doing my best to just, you know, love on them, preach to them, be kind to them, you know, try to create an environment conducive to their spiritual growth. But just knowing deep down inside, because I'm just such a fatalistic, negative person, I'm like, man, this person's not going to make it. The family's not going to make it. Kids are not going to make it. And it's sad. And what I see the waves coming. And then I see the second wave. And the only wave I don't see is the third wave. You say, why not? Because the third wave is when they're gone. They're already gone. So don't fall into the Babylonian captivity. Tonight I'm going to preach on the return from Babylon, which highlights the restoration in Ezra and Nehemiah. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. And thank you for the explicit details of the Babylonian captivity and how we can relate it to ourselves as Christians. Lord, our hearts are prone to wander, prone to leave the God we love. We're carnal, we're fleshly, Lord. And sometimes we don't see it. We don't see sin creeping into our hearts, into our thought life, Lord, into our actions. Help us, Lord, to correct our ways and so that we don't fall into the same trap Judah did. Help us to respond to the preaching of God's word, to get right with you on a daily basis, Lord. And if we find ourselves in the first or, God forbid, the second wave, I pray that you would help us to bring to mind that we need to repent, get right with you, and that you would welcome back into your good graces. We love you. We thank you. Pray these things in Jesus' name.